If you have a Bible with you, may I invite you to turn with me back to Mark chapter 2, and we're going to be looking this morning at Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, the passage that Charles read to us. And we're starting a series this morning which will take us through the school holiday months and college holiday months called The Forgiveness Factor. And if I can have the PowerPoint, is it up there then for me, please? Thank you, Bert. Brilliant. Right, ho then. Right, okay then, the forgiveness factor. And I always like to make sure we all know what we're talking about. And so I'm sure it's, in some ways it probably doesn't need definition, but it's a very, very quickly, the word factor. And I looked it up just to make sure that, you know, it's very easy sometimes to know a word and then not be absolutely sure that I might think the same as you do. And if you look up in, I think it's the Oxford Dictionary, I haven't got this source here, but they all say very much the same thing. A factor is defined as a circumstance or influence that contributes in a major way to the result. And so, obvious word sentences which we can use it. You know, somebody worked fast because they were conscious of the time factor. Now, probably in the last few years, the word has been most used for the TV program The X Factor, which I have to confess I've never seen. But The X Factor is obviously saying, isn't it, that people want to pick something who's got something about them which is just different from everything else. And so what can we call it? Well, we call it the X factor. So we're looking at the forgiveness factor. It's going to be a theme that we look at through the coming mornings, and in the evenings we'll be finishing off on 2 Samuel. And we have two part texts this morning. And we already said, haven't we, nothing happens by chance. Things always tie together. I remember as a young Christian once going to a church, and the visiting preacher asked that the hymns be chosen. And you know, he stood up and said, "Oh, that's amazing, isn't it? You know, the hymns fit in exactly with what I was going to say this morning." Well, no, it's not amazing, actually. You know, God was in control, and God has been in control this morning, and God is always in control. So again, Kezia mentioned, didn't she? You know, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Two texts for this morning. Very straightforward, very clear. There can't be any ambiguity about it, can there? When they said to him, when the scribes, the ones who were there, referred to in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 13, said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You see, they latched onto it straight away. I don't know whether you, when you watch a film or when you watch a bit of drama, like people to be very clearly sort of put into the camp of either the goodies or the baddies. And, you know, the goodies do everything right, the baddies get everything wrong. Well, life isn't like that, is it? It never has been like that. It never will be like that. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's glory. But even those who are far away from God and don't know him can sometimes speak truth. And I'm not going to comment upon how far or close the scribes would have been, and because they were a group of people, weren't they? And some were closer, and some came to saving faith, and many did not. But what they did all know was a fact, because they were there to preserve the truth, and they did know that only God can forgive sins. So they latched on very quickly to what Jesus said when he said to the paralytic that his sins were forgiven. And of course, slightly later on in our reading this morning, Jesus said those words which, you know, Kezia referred to, they had during this week when they were going through Mark. "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." I do like the writings of Tom Wright. I know that he said some things that upset people, some things that upset evangelicals, but one of the things I like about him is he makes me think, and he challenges me, and you know, sometimes I don't agree. But then, to be honest, sometimes we don't agree with any human writer. Let's remember that it's only this book that is infallible. You know, so whichever author you love reading, and there's many I love reading, I'm sure many of you love reading different authors, different preachers, different men. One of the reasons I like Tom Wright is because sometimes I have to put the book down and think about what he's saying. And in his little reading for Mark, his Mark book for everyone, he's done one on every book in the New Testament, Mark for everyone, he says of this account, "This story, the story, is a tiny version of the whole gospel." A tiny version of the whole gospel. Mark is one of these folk who, one of these writers, isn't he, who's very immediate. Everything happens immediately. I think the most popular word in his gospel is immediately. Things move very fast. The next thing, the next thing, the next thing. He does sometimes slow down. But he jumps straight into chapter 1, jumps straight into Jesus' ministry on teaching and healing. He shows Jesus' encounter with Satan and his demons. And then in chapter 2, he goes straight on to perhaps something we can resonates more with us, and that's Jesus finding opposition from men. And I think each one of us who's a believer can acknowledge that we find opposition. Again, Kezia this morning mentioned, didn't she? Some passers-by opposed what they were doing, shouted out, wanted to, you know, make comments. So we're a very polite country, aren't we? You know, we tend to sort of, if somebody gives us a leaflet, we probably walk away. I mean, we go down in the market at Christmas time, and very, very rarely have I seen anyone take one of our leaflets and then tear it up. It has happened a couple of times over the years, but mostly people just take it, stick it in the pocket very politely. But there is opposition. There is opposition. Only God can forgive sin. Now, just before we look for a brief time at this passage, I just want to highlight two things, and I've called them health warnings, because some people can misread what's in the Word, see things that are not there and not see things that are there. First of all, I want us to be reassured that there is absolutely no link here, no implied or stated link here in this passage between sickness and sin. And just in case you think, well, I know, is he making that up? Is that his conclusion? Well, friends, we always, when we're looking at scripture and we ask questions, the best place to look is another scripture. And in John chapter 9, there was a case when a man who was blind was brought to Jesus. And when his disciples started to speak to him about the blind man, they said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? It's an amazing statement, isn't it, when you think about it? The disciples' first thought when they saw a blind man, Master, Rabbi, tell us, who was a sinner here? Himself? His parents? Who did the wrong that he should be blind? Jesus replied, neither this man nor his parents sinned. This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Now, if you want to know more about that or want to be reminded of that, go and read John chapter 9. But this passage here does not and must not be used to link sickness to sin. They are not linked. Except to say that, of course, when Adam fell, sin entered the world. And so we live in a fallen, diseased, dark world. It's a sin-sick world. And part of the sickness of this world is the fact that there is sickness, is the fact that people do contract illnesses, which are dreadful. But we must not, in individual life, link sickness to sin, and it's not linked here. And the other thing that we must do, and not do rather, is suppose that one person's faith can save another. It can be done, but again we have very clear evidence in this passage here that that's not the case, because we read in verse 5 that Jesus saw their faith. Their faith. Not just his faith, not just the paralytics, not just the four men's faith. He didn't just address the four men, he addressed four of them. He addressed all of them. He saw the all of their faith. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in verse 3 we read, some men came bringing a paralytic who was carried by four of them. So this paralytic, the implication here, he has more than just the four friends. He had a number of men, but four of them carried it. Now, Jesus looked at him and said, your sins are forgiven. That's our text this morning. I want us to note first and foremost that Jesus is the only one who can do this, and Jesus is the only one who can see the sin of the heart. And I know, speaking personally, when I read scripture and I see Jesus doing things and think, wow, that's amazing, I'm often taken back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, in the context of which Saul was being asked to choose the next man to be king of Israel. And you remember he chose David, whom he prepared beforehand. And that very telling text in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know, there was a man in Scripture who said, whom Jesus had never met, but he said, Jesus looked at me knowing everything that I had ever done. And he does. And if that doesn't frighten the wits out of you, it jolly well ought to, because he looks into our hearts and he sees what's really there. He sees what's really there in each of our hearts. He sees the things that we think, as well as the things that we say and the things that we do. He sees what is innermost in our hearts, because he looks at the heart. And so Jesus looked at the hearts and he knew everything.
It is right and proper that as a fellowship and as a church, if somebody wishes to be a member, we interview them. We talk to them about their, you know, their lives and how they came to know the Lord. That's right and proper to do so. But may I say with all due respect, and I hope it doesn't offend anyone, you know, if Jesus is principal in our church, our pastor is an under-shepherd. Jesus didn't need to do that. He knew what was in the heart. He could look at that man dying on the cross with him and say, today, you will be with me in paradise. The man hadn't said anything about faith. The man hadn't said anything about repentance. He certainly hadn't been baptized. And yet, we as believers are exhorted in the Great Commission and in the early chapters and in the chapters of Acts to go and preach the gospel and baptize in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Baptism is an act of obedience, but it doesn't make us a Christian. It's a witness and a testimony to what has ever what has happened. And so Jesus looks upon the heart. And so I want us, I know time is moving on, so I want us fairly briefly to look at three aspects of this passage and what Jesus actually said. And I want us to notice, first of all, friends, then, in these three aspects, first of all, the truth of what Jesus said. What did he actually say? Let's just look back at these words again. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, and the first thing he said, remember, without any words being spoken to him, in verse 5 are, son, your sins are forgiven. Only Jesus can do that. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. The blood of Christ, we read in John chapter 1, goes on cleansing from all sin. Do you remember when Kezia was speaking about her bracelet? She was saying how, you know, the white bit has got a bit tarnished now. It doesn't quite look as white as it did when she bought it. And the last time we came to the cross, the last time we came asking for forgiveness, we were cleansed. But we know that we still fall into the same traps. We still do the same things that are wrong. And, you know, I'm so grateful that the scholars tell us that that verse in 1 John chapter 1 does not just say the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. It's continuous. The blood of Christ goes on cleansing. And many people down through history, the Puritans did, and many Christians since, had this glorious phrase, keep short accounts with God. Go back to him time and time again, because only Jesus can forgive sins. It is the truth of what he said that should ring through to our hearts. It's what David said. When David said in those verses we read at the beginning of our service this morning in Psalm 51, he said, against you only have I sinned. And I guess there'd be someone, and I won't say necessarily just a non-Christian. You know, you might be sitting here today and, you know, I've thought about what he did, what David did, and thought sometimes, that's amazing, isn't it? Think of what the lives he ruined, the lives he wrecked, the people he had, the man he had killed. And he can come and say, against you and you only have I sinned. So what is it that God alone can forgive? What is it that he alone can forgive? Well, quite simply, it is our sins. We are exalted not least in the Lord's Prayer, to forgive others as God has forgiven us. But we can't forgive with the same intensity, and we can't forgive sin. We can forgive others for their trespasses against us, for the things that they have done wrong. And so, you know, one or two commentators have said, you know, that when we read in this passage here, we read in verse 1 that Jesus had come home. And one or two have said, it may well have been his very own home. Now, if that happened to us, if somebody did, you know, break through the wall, we might feel in a great dose of magnanimity that, yeah, I do forgive you for wrecking that wall. I do forgive you for barging through the door, so I've now got to have the lock fixed. Actually, I would have preferred that you'd turned the handle or knocked on the door, but now I do forgive you. Now, that's not what Jesus is saying. He forgives the sins of the heart, not putting him first. Remember the rich young man who came to Jesus? And he said he'd kept all the commandments. But again, you see, Jesus saw into the heart. And he could see the one thing that was a problem to him in his riches. He didn't say riches were a problem. But in this man's case, it was the love of riches. He had a problem when he was asked to sell that he had. And fundamentally, the problem is, and the forgiveness comes because
we all of us don't keep the first commandment, that we shall love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And because we don't do that, our heart needs to be put right with God. And because we know that we continue to be not quite the people God wants us to be, we need to come to him again and again. And so it is of a truth that Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. So we note the truth of what he says. I want us then to notice, go on to notice the second thing, which is the implications of what Jesus said, which are drawn out for us very much by the teachers of the law who were sitting there. Why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God only? You see, they saw very quickly, and if there's someone here this morning, friends, and you're not a believer, I think you need to see very quickly that there are only two conclusions you can come to with the Lord Jesus Christ. One is, he's a blasphemer, and a bit of a lunatic, really, to claim that he can forgive sins. And the other is that he is who he says he is. Now, I'm going to put a quote on the board that's been quoted by me beforehand, and I know by others who've preached here, and indeed by our brother Mark, who's spoke to us. I remember him preaching a little while back, and he used this quotation. And it's a quotation from C.S. Lewis. When I became a Christian over 50 years ago, it's the first book I was ever given to read, was a book by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity. And I'm going to read a slightly longer extract than the version on the board here. If you're interested and would like a copy, there's two copies by the door. And if they've gone, when you get there, please ask me and I can email or send you a copy. But for me, this is written okay, albeit by another fallible human being. But this is the clearest picture I've ever come across of the choice that's before people. And in particular, the mistake people make. And he says, I am trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be the Son of God or to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil incarnate of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him. You can kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that option open to us. He didn't intend to. Those are the implications of what Jesus said. You can't have him as a great moral teacher. I'm not going to amplify what C.S. Lewis said. I'm going to move on to our last part this morning. We've looked at the truth of what Jesus said, the implications of what Jesus said, and now I want us to notice in conclusion the outworking of what Jesus said, because the outworking of what Jesus said is power and authority. One of the programs I do like to watch on television, in fact I set to record it every week, is Prime Minister's Question Time in Parliament. And I have to confess, I don't watch it all. I usually skip to the bit where Jeremy Corbyn stands up and has a ding-dong with Margaret Thatcher. Not Margaret Thatcher. I'm reminded, it's the only time I ever went to the House of Commons many years ago. Mark, we've moved on. We've got the second lady prime minister, haven't we? Okay then. Mrs. May. He has a ding-dong. I can remember when Margaret she was in opposition with Jim Callaghan and I was in the gallery. That's the only time I've ever been to Parliament. Never mind. That's by that as an aside. The thing to notice is that Jeremy Corbyn, and please forgive me, I'm not making political points here, but he is the leader of the opposition. So he will stand up and say, why this? Why that? Has the Prime Minister heard this? Has the Prime Minister heard that? Does she know this? Why is she allowing that to happen? And although the Prime Minister quite rightly and properly will deal with the question, through it all always comes two things. One is that she's in power and he isn't. She will often remind him of what his party did when they were in power. And believe me, if Labour were in power, it would be just the same thing the other way round. If you've got good memories, it was. But what she will remind him of is two things. One, I've got the power, you haven't. And number two, I've got the authority, you haven't. I can make it happen, you can't. You're just the leader of the opposition. And Jesus, the outworking of what Jesus says is he has the power, he has the authority. He has the authority to forgive sin. It has to be said at this moment in history that had to, in a sense, be taken on trust. In a sense, taken on trust. We know he has the ultimate authority now because he died on the cross. He took our sins on the cross and died. He rose victorious on that first day of the week. And so he has the power. Jesus asked the question, doesn't he? Which is easier? And it's a glorious question to ask. Jesus' questions are always brilliant questions because they don't just make you stop and think. And they're not set out to trap people. But he says, which is easier? And of course the answer is that neither of them are. They're both absolutely impossible for the teachers of the law, for the scribes to answer. Which is easier? They can't make this gentleman get up and walk. They certainly can't forgive sins because they've just said that themselves. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So they've acknowledged they can't do the one, and everybody knows they can't do the other. They haven't got the gift of healing. And so verse 10, in the second part of our text this morning, that you may know. If there's a non-believer here this morning, I have to ask you a question. You know, what would it take that you may know? What would it take that you would know for certain that Jesus was the Savior? Well, I'll tell you what it would take. And if you come to saving faith, and each one of us here who is a believer would testify to this, what it would take is the work of the Holy Spirit on our fallen, unregenerate heart. Because actually, friend, no one in the history of the world has ever been argued into the kingdom. That doesn't mean we don't interact with people. It doesn't mean we don't give reasons for our faith. It doesn't mean we don't witness. It doesn't mean we don't engage. But we cannot save anyone. And no human being has ever saved another human being. And when someone speaks about leading people to Christ, well, physically they can put them in a situation, encourage them and speak to them, but they can't actually do that final work of making them a believer. So friend, if something's stirring in your heart this morning, I can tell you of a truth and of a certainty, that's the Holy Spirit. Because the Bible says, otherwise you are dead and lost. And if you're dead and lost, there's nothing anyone can do about it. Only God. It's the first time in Mark that Jesus is referred to the Son as the Son of Man, and he speaks to himself of this. And it's led to many questions. It's led to a question which is answered for us in John chapter 12. And just briefly to look at John chapter 12 for a moment in verses 34 and 35. In verses 34 and 35. The crowd spoke up and said, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain from ever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And Jesus said, "You are going to have the light just a little longer. While you have the light, before darkness overtakes you, the man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." And when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. In the last verse of what Charles read to us this morning, we read how he went on teaching. We also read how the crowd were amazed, and they followed him. And they said they had never seen anything like it before. The crowd, Matthew says the crowd were awestruck. Luke says they were seized with astonishment and filled with awe. I think we get the picture, don't we? They were open-mouthed. Again, once more, anyone here this morning, not a believer, I wonder what your reaction is. And it's not for you to speak to me about it, though you're very, very welcome to do so, or to speak to a Christian friend about it, how you feel about this passage or what you feel about it. And if you feel, well, it's nonsense and it doesn't make sense, well, if it doesn't make sense and you're a non-believer, that's maybe a pretty good starting point. But dwell upon these things. think upon these things and ask God to clarify them in your heart. One final thing that it doesn't say here, and we want to make this clear too, just before we leave the passage and close, is that we read they were all amazed. And we might just stop and ask ourselves, does that mean including the teachers of the law? Well, no, not necessarily. Because whenever we use the word all, we have to understand the context, don't we? A very simple illustration. Hope it doesn't confuse. Hope it helps. Imagine a school bus outside Manningtree High School. Class from year 10 are going on a trip. So the class are just coming out and the teacher turns around and says, right, everyone on the bus. And at that moment, all the doors in Colchester Road open and people come teeming out. Well, you said everyone on the bus, didn't you? People come running up from Manor. Everyone? No, of course it doesn't mean that, does it? We understand who it was. It was all the people. Now, I'm not saying that some of the scribes, some of the teachers weren't converted. We know of some people who were in opposition to Jesus who then became his followers. What I am saying is what we understand is that Jesus spoke to each and every one. And the people whom he spoke to, the people who were gathered to hear him, they were all amazed. I started with a quote from Tom Wright. I want to finish by reading just a couple of paragraphs at the end of his comments. It's not a commentary as such, comments on these verses. In many cultures today, forgiveness is seen as a sign of weakness. Revenge is a moral duty. Sometimes whole families, whole communities are torn apart in this way. We shouldn't be surprised that Jesus' unexpected declaration of forgiveness sent shockwaves running through the house, the village, the nation, and finally, the world. It wasn't simply that he was committing a theological crime. The hole in his own roof was nothing compared with the hole he was tearing through an entire way of life. Forgiveness is the most powerful thing in the world. But because it is so costly, we prefer to settle for the second best. Jesus, already on his way to paying the full price, offered nothing less than the best. Forgiveness can also, of course, change individuals. It can, as in this case, go down to the hidden roots of the personality, gently healing old, long-buried hurts. Often people think healing and forgiveness is impossible. They find God distant or uncaring. But true faith won't be satisfied with that. This story is a picture of prayer. Don't stay on the edge of the crowd. Dig through God's roof and find yourself in his presence. You will get more than you bargained for. It's not pleasant if you're helpless on a stretcher, but you don't have many responsibilities. Once you've met the living, forgiving God in Jesus, you'll find yourself on your feet, going out into the world in the power of God's love. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning that we see the whole gospel truth there. For those of us who are yours, we thank you again that we did nothing to deserve your favour and your forgiveness. It is all of grace. We pray for any among us this morning who do not know the full and free salvation that is to be found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And pray, Lord, that they might not have peace until they find their peace with the one who is the Prince of Peace. We commit them and ourselves to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.